I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles first to the book of Jeremiah, and then after that to the book of 2 Corinthians. Our scripture reading, which is also our sermon text, comes in two parts. First from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, just two verses 23 and 24. And you'll find that on page 743 of our pew Bibles, if you happen to be using one of those, and I hope you will. And then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we'll read verses 12 through 22. Let me pray as we prepare to read and hear God's word. Lord, as the song just said, open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word. You have spoken to us. Help us to listen. Help us to respond in faith. And help us to be attentive in these moments. Speak to us by your word, by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Once again, verses 12 through 22. The Apostle Paul here speaking, writing by the Holy Spirit, both to the Corinthian church and also to us this morning by faith. Now, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. May the Lord bless us by the reading of his holy word. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. Good morning. Will you just bow with me once more as we pray? Dedicate this time to the Lord. Father, thank you that your Spirit has been at work. Your Spirit has been at work in the lives of each one who's come here today, all through their lives. Your Spirit has been at work in this church. Your Spirit has been at work in Mark as he's chosen this book to preach through for the next while. You've chosen this for us for a purpose. Thank you that your Spirit has been at work in Shelley as she picked the songs for this morning so clearly to me, even though we didn't have a lot of communication with one another. So many things resonated in what you've put on my heart for this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that you've been at work in the missionaries that are associated with Bethesda, in the workers who work with the children. I pray that you would bless all this morning as we bring your word to bear in our lives. Open our ears, open our hearts to your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. A couple of weeks ago, when he introduced this series on 2 Corinthians, Pastor Mark challenged us to dream as a congregation and posed a number of questions, one of which was, what would it look like if we truly lived as the people of the God who raises the dead? And I want us to keep asking ourselves that question, because it's the question that lies behind 2 Corinthians. Paul wants his readers to challenge themselves, now again I'm quoting Pastor Mark, to be who we are in Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Simply put, I believe it means to allow ourselves to be transformed by the gospel reality in which we live. Ironically, in many evangelical churches, the gospel is far from the inside-out metamorphosis that it is meant to be. It's merely a message that's tacked on at the end of a sermon. Or it's a dry theological statement, something a Christian organization needs to affirm to verify its orthodoxy, but not something that governs any of its decisions. We hear it delivered like a sales pitch for an eternal extended warranty on our souls, more often than we observe it lived. And of course, accurate and well-stated theological statements are essential to gospel ministry. So are clear and compelling invitations to make decisions for Christ. But just as notes on a page is not music, neither is either of these things the gospel. The gospel is a whole life reorientation, a redirection of our affections and attitudes toward God. It is initiated by him, empowered by him, and sustained by him into eternity. What he has done and continues to do for us is something that ought to affect every single decision we make, every single posture we adopt as a church, a corporate, local, visible expression of the body of Christ. But it's no less a reality when that body is invisible, undetectable. That is, it ought to inform us and transform us even when we feel alone. In public, say, when facing opposition or temptation without other believers there to back us up. Or in the privacy of our homes, when we're simply facing the seemingly mundane choices about what to do with the fleeting scraps of time we've been given. Well, in our scripture passage today, we have a unique opportunity to see this transformative gospel reality in action in the life of the apostle Paul, both in the way he approaches his private plans, as well as in how he publicly reacts and responds to criticism. The passage is difficult in some ways. First of all, this letter is Paul's most personal letter, and it's addressed to a congregation he knew well. So he uses all kinds of colorful, colloquial language, phrases that would have immediately struck a chord with his audience. But for us, it's kind of like listening in to one side of a phone conversation between good friends that's full of shorthand references to past interactions. So discerning Paul's intentions when he uses unusual phrases like yes, yes, and no, no, like in verse 17, if you have your Bibles in front of you, this can be a challenge. Certainly in this particular phrase, yes, yes, and no, no, he is quoting something that has been said, perhaps by others, or perhaps by others about him, perhaps even mimicking something he said or the way he said it, making a caricature of him. In any case, it's some kind of mockery. Complicating matters, those of us familiar with the words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and of his brother James' epistle will hear echoes of their cautions against taking oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But others, including most Bible translators, and we see this in the NIV and the ESV, they look at the passage as a whole and decide that Paul is referring primarily to trustworthiness. So they add a phrase to help us understand the sense of the original. So our NIV says, so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no. And the EIV has something similar, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time. That those phrases, so that in the same breath and ready to say at the same time, those are additive in these translations to make it more understandable for us in English. Finally, there are occasionally, very occasionally in Scripture, questions regarding the words, the actual words Paul wrote in his original. For instance, where we read in our Pew Bibles the word holiness, that's in verse 12, in another set of manuscripts, the word is simplicity, or as the new NIV renders it, integrity. So our Pew Bibles read the verse this way: we have conducted ourselves in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. In the ESV, it has, I have behaved in simplicity and godly sincerity. And because there are a significant number of manuscripts that have one or the other, holiness or simplicity, translators have to make a decision about which one they think is the most likely original. We can talk openly about all these questions because as Christians, we know that we have nothing to hide. Contrary to some popular portrayals, all such questions are out in the open. And the most significant ones are footnoted in most editions of the Bible. Well, all this debate about the minutiae of the text is especially ironic, given that Paul has just insisted in verse 13, we do not write to you anything you cannot read and understand. But if we allow ourselves to get distracted by these tiny details, we'll miss the clearer point of the message. And that is much more significant than any of the other questions that may niggle at us. And I will get to that larger point soon, but I'd like to draw out this darker thread in the text first, because it's often something which we pass over without much discussion, but it undergirds Paul's purpose in writing his letter. For if he didn't have any confidence that what he was writing would or even could be understood, there'd be no point in writing in the first place. That is, despite the difficulties of the text, Paul had every expectation that a reasonable audience, and it's one that he certainly would have known contained both the educated and the not-so-educated, the young and the not-so-young, the quick and the not-so-quick, Paul would have expected that they would be able to grasp his meaning. This gets at the central Reformation doctrine of the perspicacity or clarity of Scripture. That's kind of an ironic word, that perspicacity means clarity. But this is that anyone who reads the Scriptures in faith will need neither a highly developed intellect nor rigorous training in order to be gripped by its main message and able to respond appropriately to it. This is hugely important. Because of this understanding, we can have confidence that God speaks directly to his people. And not primarily in a subjective, mystical, unverifiable way, but through his word, a way that can be subjected to scrutiny and reflection by all. This is how the Westminster Confession puts it. The Westminster Confession was a confession made in the 17th century that really is the basis for many of our Protestant confessions afterwards, including the London Confession, which is behind most of the Baptist confessions after it. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, in a due course of the ordinary means," that means prayer, study, just reading the word, "may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." So I'm going to read that again. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. You can tell that it was written in the 17th century. Bethesda Church's statement of faith puts it this way: the whole Bible is the written word of God, its original words having been breathed out by God the Holy Spirit without error through various human authors. God has preserved his written word throughout history so that the Bible may be faithfully translated, understood, believed, taught, and practiced by all peoples. And I'll just have one more. This is from a contemporary theologian named Kevin Van Hooser. He writes, "Clarity means that the Bible is sufficiently unambiguous in the main for any well-intentioned person with Christian faith to interpret each part with relative adequacy. The clarity of Scripture means that understanding is possible, not that it is easy. The clarity of Scripture is a specific function relative to its particular aim, to witness to Christ. The clarity of Scripture, in other words, does not mean that we will know everything there is to know about the text, but that we will know enough to be able and responsible to respond to its subject matter." So a faithful Christian approach to the Scripture does not demand that we not have any questions about the biblical text, but rather that we receive the text in faith, despite our questions. We should have questions about the text. And when we do, we prayerfully and humbly seek answers. Or again, as Paul says back in our passage, verses 13 and 14, "We do not write to you anything you cannot read and understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul clearly intends for his hearers to weigh his words carefully, and he expects that if they do so with fairness and an open heart, they will understand fully. And just what is Paul's hope that they will fully understand from his writing? That the Corinthians will boast of him as he will boast of them. Now, this seems rather strange at first blush. To understand it, we need to appreciate, one, the situation of conflict into which he is sending this letter, two, his strategy in addressing that conflict, and three, his understanding of what success would mean in this context. That is, what boasting in one another signifies to Paul. The situation, the strategy, and success. And through all these, through Paul's situation, through his strategy, and through his definition of success, the gospel transformation, indeed the thorough gospel saturation of Paul's life, will shine through. So first, let's look at the situation. The paragraph where we are starting today is the first place in Paul's letter that we see a hint that the rift between some of the members of the Corinthian church and Paul is ongoing. He insists, boasts even, of having been especially holy, especially sincere towards them. And he plainly states that up to now, they have only understood him in part. Also, the hope he has for them, which we just mentioned, that they will boast of him as he will boast of them, this hope subtly refers to their suspicion of him, which we can ascertain clearly later in this passage. It also refers to their misplaced trust in other self-appointed authorities, on which Paul's going to elaborate later on in his letter. So apparently Paul's opponents had seized on his change of mind regarding his travel plans and had some success in convincing others that his change of mind demonstrated that he was neither sincere nor trustworthy, that his conduct displayed neither holiness nor integrity. His change of heart toward them justified their change of heart toward him, or so they claimed. We all struggle with disappointment when a dear friend or family member, someone we look up to, adjusts their plans, and it means we'll see less of them. It's very easy to begin to question whether we really ever were all that important to them, whether the relationship means as much to them as it does to us. In addition to that universal human insecurity, the Corinthians particularly seem to have been wired to detect any slight to their honor. From the evidence we have, it's difficult to piece together everything that had taken place. But certainly, as Paul states here, he had initially planned to see them twice and bestow them with the honor of sending him on his way to Judea with the love gift he was collecting from the predominantly Gentile church for the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem. Likely that included sending a Corinthian delegation with him to Jerusalem, as he had previously indicated this in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 4. But this now seemed to be off the table. At least when you look in Acts 20 and see the list of his traveling companions to Jerusalem, it doesn't include anyone from Corinth, although it does from Macedonia and Asia. It's kind of a glaring omission. Paul had developed a very close relationship with the Corinthians, having spent a year and a half with them when he first traveled to Corinth and established the church there. But the relationship was also very stormy. Since his initial visit to Corinth, he had had to deal with the serious moral breach that we can read about in his first letter, along with the serious misunderstandings about the nature of the gospel, and their unloving, disorderly conduct in their worship services. Then he had felt compelled to write another letter, the sharply worded letter which he refers to in the next chapter here. But this letter is now lost. And finally, he refers to, in this current letter, what he calls a painful visit, a confrontation from which it seems he beat a hasty retreat. He hadn't seen them since. So it's perhaps not all that surprising that some of the Corinthians felt slighted and were convinced that Paul's change of mind betrayed his duplicity, that his heart had changed toward them, and that he was not to be trusted. Of course, this was not the case. But as a quick point of application, we can note this, that quite apart from any failings we may have as servants of the gospel, but even being faithful servants of the gospel, we can expect that we are going to disappoint people. Because when we make the gospel our priority, it is quite contrary to our human nature, the worldly wisdom that Paul is talking about here. Not only that, we can expect that those who are ministering the gospel to us will disappoint us. Again, precisely because the gospel runs so contrary to our nature, we won't understand what they're doing. Well, when we are being slandered, most of us feel the first order of business is to meet the accusations head on. Our impulse is to justify ourselves, to complain about how we have been maligned to anyone who will listen to us. But Paul doesn't do that. What was his strategy? So far, he has begun his letter by wishing grace and peace to the church. He's invited them to praise with him the God of all comfort. And he has reminded them of the faithfulness of the God who raises the dead in the face of deadly threats. Now he turns to the matter at hand. Yet, still he doesn't go about it in a straightforward way. Instead, and ironically, he boasts in the testimony of his own conscience, boasting being an activity that he had pointedly called out in his previous letter. Yet here he boasts, and he calls them to boast in him, and pledges to boast in them, even as he describes later in his letter about his great boasting about them to everyone he encounters, to Titus and to the Macedonians. He even boasts to them that none of them will be able to stop him from boasting. Boasting, boasting, boasting. He uses the Greek root of this word more in this book than in all his other letters combined. You'd think he was trying to make a point or something. And of course he is. His opponents in Corinth do little else other than boast in their achievements and stature, and tear him down for his unimpressive speech and bearing, his unwillingness to accept their money to fund his local ministry, to be made over by them into the respectable preacher they think they deserve. But the gentle mockery he employs is intended to get them thinking about the only thing that we really are supposed to boast about. And just as he did in the first chapter of his first letter, later on in this one, this is in chapter 10, verse 17, he references Jeremiah 9, 23, and 24, what we read earlier. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about me. Boast about this, that is, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. Thus, it is clear in Paul's mind, at least, that all his boasting of himself and of others is in fact boasting in God, the God who raises the dead, the God who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth by raising the dead. Everything that Paul does is subordinated to the one who was raised from the dead, whose life and death and resurrection made every one of God's promises in the Hebrew Scriptures an emphatic yes. Turn with me now to the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. This is found on page 995 in the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 4. This is the passage at the beginning of Luke's Gospel where Jesus is launching his public ministry. He's just come back from being tempted in the wilderness. So this is page 995, Luke chapter 4. It's right at the bottom right-hand corner of the page. Verse 14. Page 995, Luke 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now, we don't know if only this excerpt from Isaiah chapter 61 was read in the synagogue or more of the chapter. It is possible that Luke is just giving a shorthand version of the episode. Either way, the whole chapter was well known and would have come to mind, speaking as it does, as we heard before, of the gracious promises of God toward his people, a people who had been languishing under hundreds of years of exile, political turmoil, and foreign oppression. But in citing this chapter, as I said, which we heard at the beginning of the service, Jesus was not just announcing the blessing of God towards his people, as those present initially thought, praising his gracious words. Rather, he was proclaiming that in his very being, he was manifesting the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption for all of humanity through his people, Israel, of which Isaiah 61 gives us a glorious picture, going far beyond the restoration of political Israel that they were hoping for, to its incorporation of the Gentiles, and the mysterious adorning of a bridegroom and his bride with garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. So, Isaiah concludes, so, in this way, the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. But Jesus' original audience apparently didn't want to hear about all of God's promises, and particularly not about God's grace to the Gentiles. Since when he started to mention them at the expense of their honor, their mood quickly turned and they literally drove him to the edge of a cliff and invited him to take a flying leap. I believe it's significant also that Jesus chose a passage from the final section of Isaiah, after the passage about the redemption offered through the suffering servant, a passage that looks towards the end of all things. This speaks to a divine notion of time that we can't quite wrap our heads around. Jesus stands up and says that today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, a day nearly 2,000 years ago, in which he references scriptural promises that he claims he has already fulfilled prior to having demonstrably done much of anything. And citing a passage that already assumes his finished work on the cross, and which looks forward farther than even our day, to the renewal of all things in his eternal kingdom. This is the reality of the one who Paul says is not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. This is the one in whom all God's promises find their yes. And just what is it that God has promised? Paul summarizes it for us in this way, near the very end of our passage. I believe it's verse 21. Right at the bottom of the page in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we were looking before. God makes us stand firm in Christ. This is what God has promised. God makes us stand firm in Christ. Paul's not merely making a reference here, though, to perseverance. That's part of it. The verb he's using here is often translated also as to establish. So he has lifted us up out of the mud, out of the quicksand, out of the chaos, out of disestablishment, and has set us on an unshakable foundation. And he has done so in Christ. That is, by uniting us to him in his death, uniting us to him in his resurrection, uniting us to him in his perfection. He has fundamentally changed our hearts. Whereas we were rebels, now we are sons and daughters. Whereas we were sinful, now we are deemed righteous. Whereas we were broken, now we are whole. But there's more. The form of the verb suggests not only that our establishment has been secured in the past, it is something that is ongoing. God has established us, and he is establishing us. That is, not only our status, but our trajectory has been secured. United to Christ, we share in his destiny. United to Christ, we are being renewed day by day. United to Christ, his Spirit is at work in us to transform us, to change our stubborn minds. But again, there's more. As the ESV has it, Paul says to the Corinthians, to all of us, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. United to Christ, we are united to one another. We share our redeemed status. Our hearts are changed. Our minds are being transformed to share in his identity together. Paul further elaborates on this shared establishment in Christ. We're back in the NIV. It is God, he says, who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And he goes on. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. It's astonishing the depth of what binds us together as believers. Being established, we are anointed, which means we are consecrated to a purpose. We share a mission. Not only that, we are sealed. That is, we are God's possession. We all alike share an owner. We all alike share an identity, his identity. We are filled by the same Spirit. That is, we share the new life that he brings, the same transformation from the inside out. And finally, we share the fact that the Spirit has been given to us as a deposit. In one sense, this means that we share the same surety, the same hope. But there is a further sense for this word deposit in the Greek, arabon, and that is of a down payment, a contract for services to be rendered. So that as surely as God has given us his Spirit as a down payment, so we are expected to serve the one who made it. So in this sense, we all alike share responsibilities. But most marvelous of all, we share in a divine movement, a dance, seamlessly choreographed by the three persons of the Trinity that we can see in this verse. The Father establishing us, anointing us, sealing us, pouring out his Spirit in our hearts. The Son uniting us to himself and to one another. The Spirit literally taking up residence in us, in our hearts. These three persons of the Trinity, filled with love for one another and for us, lead and empower and exemplify the unity, fellowship, and love which are ours in Christ if we would only take them up. This is the work, Paul knows, of the God who raises the dead. And this is the gospel-generated strategy that Paul employs to plead with his beloved Corinthians. First, to recognize and identify that it is sin, and the sin of pride especially, that is causing the friction between them and that threatens to destroy their fellowship. Paul recognizes that sin could just as easily creep into his own heart. And that's why he speaks of his conscience at the beginning of our passage. He has scrutinized his own conduct and has found simplicity, integrity, sincerity, holiness even. Not by merely human effort, not by worldly wisdom, most emphatically not, but by the grace of God. His heart could easily have changed toward them, given their hostility toward him. And again, knowing the deceitfulness of the human heart, he has surrounded himself with a team equally devoted to the gospel, equally attached to the Corinthians, Silas and Timothy, who he mentions here, and others who he will mention later. Paul is not infallible. He knows this. But his perspective has been forged by the gospel, by the sheer grace of God. And he concludes that his plans were not made lightly or in a worldly manner. That is, a way that would reflect some kind of flippancy or bitterness toward them. He has been trustworthy, and he is trustworthy still. But he ties both his ability to be a trustworthy servant and the remedy to the rift with them to the faithfulness of God, the God who has made his very great and precious promises fulfilled in the person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom he, Silas, and Timothy proclaimed. And it is only by the grace of God, he knows, that his spiritual children, these Corinthians, will finally understand the gospel that he has been preaching. It is only by the grace of God that these Corinthians will change their minds about him. It is only by the grace of God that they will welcome him once again into their hearts and will boast of him as he boasts of them. But what does that mean? What does success look like for Paul? Informed by the scripture, and specifically the passage of Jeremiah that we have read a couple of times now, Paul knows that there is indeed a kind of blessed boasting in what God has done that has nothing to do with personal aggrandizement. There's a wholesome thrill in observing what God is doing in the lush growth he's producing in the lives of the people he puts along your way. We can see this every day by analogy in God's works of creation. of the promise of new life that only God can provide. It's the divine delight we enjoy when a baby breaks into a grin. It's the gracious gratitude we feel as a punishing winter releases its grip, or the bracing freshness as summer seeds to fall, renewing the cycle once more. We've done nothing deserving of praise, yet we boast all the same to anyone within earshot. We can't help ourselves, raving spontaneously about a perfectly luminescent rainbow, bragging of the delicate monarch cracking out of her chrysalis. Guess what I got to see? I'm the luckiest person. And this is the boast of Paul about his Corinthians. The boast of all of us about those whom God has put in our charge. But we also experience this blessed boasting when we are in the presence of something older than we are. Something that speaks of the faithfulness of God to previous generations, of changes of heart and mind in an earlier time and place. It's the ponderous wonder we feel when we step into an old cathedral, the result of hundreds of years of creativity and toil, or the dazzling awe of considering the work of Bible translation that is ongoing in the far-flung places of the world, like the ancient scribal tradition that reproduced the biblical texts for countless generations. Activities that bear witness both to the gospel renewal of everyone involved and the centrality of God's word in that renovation of heart and mind as they produced manuscript after manuscript, or nowadays file after file, that preserve and now carry the gospel all over the world and into the future. And of course, we at Bethesda have just expressed this same appreciation for those who walked before us 75 years ago. Most of us had nothing to do with the founding of our church, yet we rightly boast in it all the same. This is the boasting of children in their parents, of disciples in their mentors, the boasting that Paul quite correctly hopes this Corinthian church will express on his behalf. There's a connection, a true kinship between believers, and particularly between more mature believers and those whom they raise up, that can't be explained merely by common culture, experience, or history, personal affinity, or taste. This connection transcends the boundaries of race, of gender, of background, of personality, of preference. But notice again Paul's gospel perspective. Most of us would settle for a cessation of the slander in the present. But no, Paul's hope is in this far deeper, grace-enabled, mutual boasting on the day of the Lord Jesus. That is, Paul's definition of success is not his own personal vindication in his present circumstances, nor even the immediate healing of the wounded relationship, the easy warmth of a loving embrace in the now. All of that would be nice. Of course it would. But no, Paul's perspective is eternal. He's supremely concerned for their salvation. He longs for their ultimate acknowledgement, not that he was right all along, but that God was wondrously working in and through them all, the God who, in Jeremiah's words, is the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, establishing them to a common destiny, anointing them to a common purpose, sealing them to a common privilege, filling them with a common pledge. He wants them to recognize the change of mind and heart that God has brought about in them, that only God can bring, and only in Christ. And so Paul says, through him, the Amen, the so be it, is spoken by us to the glory of God. Let's bow together. This is a prayer from a collection of Puritan prayers called the Valley of Vision. All-searching God, you read the heart. You view the motives of our actions. You see more foulness in my duties than I ever see in any of my sins. Yet you do not abhor me, but have devised the means for my return to you by your Son, who died to give me life. Your honor is secured and displayed even in my escape from your threats, and that by means of Jesus, in whom mercy and truth meet each together, and righteousness and peace kiss each other. In him the enslaved find redemption, the guilty pardon, the unholy renovation. In him are everlasting strength for the weak, unsearchable riches for the needy, treasures of wisdom and knowledge for the ignorant, fullness for the empty. All-searching God, at your gracious call, I hear, take, come, apply, receive his grace. Not only submit to his mercy, but acquiesce in it. Not only glory in the cross, but in him crucified and slain. Not only joy in forgiveness, but in the one through whom atonement comes. Your blessings are as secure as they are glorious. You have provided for my safety and my prosperity. You have promised that I will stand firm and grow stronger. O Lord God, without the pardon of my sin, I cannot rest satisfied. Without the renovation of my nature by grace, I can never rest easy. Without the hopes of heaven, I can never be at peace. All this I have in your Son, Jesus. Blessed be his name. Amen.